Last week, we finished our study on the book of Daniel, and today we begin a new series. And as the pastors discuss the life of the church and what our church needs, we decided that we wanted to study the book of Acts together. And we zeroed in on the book of Acts because we believe that this is an amazing time in the life of our church. Last night, we celebrated the 60th anniversary of our church, and there are believers who helped establish this church who are still active today. And along the way, over the years, God has brought many more believers to join our local church. And when we look around or we listen, we can hear and see tons of energy, literally running around our church. And this is why I've said this before, but I don't mind hearing kids in the main service because they may be crying, they may be giggling, they may be whispering really loudly, or they may be even stomping around. But to me, that's an audible reminder that there are more generations of Christians coming up behind us. They are going to be the ones who take up the torch to guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to us. And to me, it's a reminder that our church may be 60 years in, but God is still at work in growing and maturing us. And a part of that growth is symbolized in the new building down the block. Because this year, God provided us with a new building. And as the pastors and elders have begun planning for this building project, we felt the need to remind ourselves and you, the congregation, about what it is that we are a part of as the church. You see, every building project is actually a danger. Building projects are a danger because they involve a lot of money, a lot of opinions, a lot of preferences. And in a building project, there is so much potential for strife and contention, hurt feelings, or division. Why? Because there can be a lot of human hope placed on the construction of a building. There's a lot of danger because every individual may have dreams for what the building could and should look like. So as the pastors, as we embarked on this new building project, we wanted to go back to the beginning. Go back to the basics, the fundamentals. We need to remind ourselves, what is the church? Why are we still here as the church? Basically asking, how did we get here? And what are we as the church supposed to do? So today, it is my job to introduce you to the book of Acts. This is going to be a little bit of a different study this morning. We're used to opening up a text and doing a deep dive into a particular verse or a couple verses and to draw out its meaning. But today, I'm more of setting the table for the rest of the series, for the rest of our study. It's my job to give us some Bible study tools on how to approach the book of Acts. So that when we come to the book of Acts, when we do our deep dives, we will have a better understanding of the text when we come together. So this morning, we're going to jump around to different parts of the Bible, to different parts of Scripture, but we won't have any time to do any deep dives into any specific text. And the way we're going to do this, the way we're going to do some study of the background, is that we're going to do that in the form of the investigative W's. Yes, we're going back to school. The six investigative W's. Who, what, when, where, and just to keep you on your toes, we're going to do how before why, And then the last, we will jump to Y in our last W. So, let's go to the first W. Who? Who wrote the book of Acts? The author of the book of Acts is Luke. Luke composed a two-volume historical account now known as Luke-Acts. Even though in our modern Bible, these two books are broken up and separated by the book of John, this was actually written as one single story by one single author named Luke. And Luke wrote to a specific recipient, a man named Theophilus. And we'll talk about him in a little bit. But who was Luke? Luke was a Gentile physician. Now, how do we know that? How do we know he was a doctor? How do we know he was a physician? Well, Paul actually tells us that in Colossians 4:14. Paul writes this, talking about those who are with him. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. So Paul is the one who tells us that Luke is a physician. Okay, so how do we know he's a Gentile? Well, if you look into that passage and you expand Colossians 4, and you look back to Colossians 4:11, you'll see that Paul has listed a group of his friends, his traveling companions, his fellow missionaries, his co-workers, and he calls them men of the circumcision among my fellow workers. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. So, what is he talking about there? Paul is giving us his Jewish companions, the fellow workers who are Jewish. But these are not the only workers with him, because then he goes on after that to list more workers, more fellow workers, more missionaries that are with him. And this infers that the rest of the list after verse 11 is a group of Gentiles. And Luke is included in that list of Gentile co-workers. And so as you figured out, Luke was actually one of Paul's traveling companions, his co-worker, his fellow missionary. He went and traveled with the apostle Paul. We know that not only because of here in Colossians 4, but Luke is also mentioned two other times in the New Testament. He's mentioned in Philemon 24 and 2 Timothy 4:11. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul writes, "Luke alone is with me." And if you know anything about 2 Timothy, you'll know that that is the last letter that Paul writes before he dies, before he's martyred. This is at the end of Paul's life. And who is right beside him? The only co-worker that Paul lists? Luke. So Luke was with Paul on his missionary journeys all the way up to the end of Paul's life. That was Luke. Acts itself also gives us some clues. Maybe when did Luke begin traveling with Paul? Well, we're going to study this in depth, but if you look and read the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1 to 15, you'll see that Luke writes his narrative talking about the people in his narrative as they. They did this, they did that. But in the middle of chapter 16, there's a shift. After Paul lands on Troas, the pronoun shifts from third person plural to first person plural. It shifts from they did this to we did this. And this shift signals that Luke is now a part of the narrative. He now no longer writes as merely outside witness accounts. Right now he's writing from his personal testimony of what happened. So after Acts 16, Luke will go in and out of the story as one of Paul's missionary teammates. So that is Luke. But who does Luke write to? Who received the book of Acts? The primary recipient was a man named Theophilus. Not much is known about Theophilus, but in Luke 1:3, Luke addresses him as Most Excellent Theophilus. This honorific signals that Theophilus was probably a Roman official. And it's possible that this Theophilus was wealthy enough to be a patron who financed Luke's writing. And from Luke 1:4, we see that even before Luke gives Theophilus this account, Theophilus already had some familiarity with Christianity. He had been taught some things already. So Theophilus, from this, we gather that Theophilus might have been a new or young believer. Or maybe he was someone who was on the fence, but seriously considering placing his faith in Jesus Christ. Possibly he was someone who wanted to believe, but still had some doubts, some questions. This was Theophilus, the primary recipient that Luke wrote to when he wrote Luke Acts. But God used his account, this narrative, to reach a far wider, primarily Gentile audience. So those are the who's of Acts. Now let's talk about the what. What did Luke set out to accomplish? Well, let's hear from Luke himself in Luke chapter 1. We go back to Luke 1 because remember, it's one single story, Luke Acts. So in the beginning of Luke, Luke will tell us why he writes this narrative. Luke 1, verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you might have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Luke sets out to provide a historically accurate account of the life and ministry of Jesus based on eyewitness accounts. And he accomplishes this in two parts, the book of Luke, which gives the historical account of Jesus establishing himself as Messiah. And then the book of Acts, which gives the historical account of Jesus establishing his people as the church. The book of Luke gives a reasonable historical account of how Jesus could claim to be God, to be the Messiah, to be the Son of Man that the Old Testament had foreshadowed. It was a historical account how Jesus could be the fulfillment of being the worldwide blessing that the Abrahamic covenant promised. How was that accomplished? How was he a blessing? Jesus did this by redeeming the world and providing salvation for sin. And then Luke goes on to write Acts, which gives us a further historical account of how Jesus continues his work now through working out that salvation in the lives of his followers. In other words, the book of Luke gives us the account of how Jesus provided salvation. The book of Acts demonstrates how Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, works out that salvation in every individual life of his disciples. So he writes this historical account of the origins of Christianity and gives this to Theophilus, gives him this historical account. But why did Theophilus need this? Why did Luke feel like he needed to give this reasonable historical account of what happened? Well, we get a clue of that in Acts 28, the end of Acts, Acts 28, verse 22. Here, these are Jewish men talking to Paul, but we get to see the climate that they were living in at this time, that Theophilus was probably a part of in the Roman government. Acts 28, verse 22. These are Jewish people talking to Paul again. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Like I mentioned earlier, Theophilus was probably a Roman official. Again, he was probably either a new believer or on the fence about becoming a Christian. And during this time, in their day, there were starting to come out of some rumors about Christianity. There are some rumors that this new religion was a subversive movement. There were accusations that Christianity, which they were call it a sect because they believe it was a sect coming out of Judaism, but that this Christianity was a weird cult that drank blood, which was a misinterpretation of the Lord's Supper. This was a cult that demanded more loyalty to a resurrected man over family. This was a cult that demanded loyalty to a Nazarene over Caesar. So you could understand that from a Roman official perspective, you might have some concern. You might be thinking, what am I getting myself into? And honestly, there may be some of you in this room that are asking that same question. You're in the same boat as Theophilus. You may be on the fence. You may be a new believer, or you might just be curious about Christianity. And there are a lot of rumors out there about what Christianity is all about, because our culture has a certain way of representing Christians. Just watch any sitcom. There's rumors of what it is like to be a Christian. And so you may be asking yourself, as a new believer or as someone who's curious about Christianity, what am I getting myself into? And so the book of Acts, this study will be good for us because you can join with Theophilus to understand what is Christianity all about? What is the church all about? That's the what. Now let's look at the when. Luke Acts was most likely written around the time Paul was released from house arrest. This would be in his first imprisonment in Rome, which would be at the end of his third missionary journey. This is sometime around early 60s AD. Many scholars date this book around this time because of the abrupt ending in Acts 28. Because it seems as if Luke's intent was to take Theophilus all the way from the birth of John the Baptist to their present time. Let me catch you up. What happened in Christianity, where it came from, all the way from John the Baptist, let's take it up to now. That's what Luke is intending to do. Scholars believe that this book was written in that time also because it must have been written, or is likely that it indicated that it's probably written before 64 AD. Why 64 AD? Well, that's the year of Nero's fire in Rome. And that marked when Christianity and the persecution of Christianity came under fire. No pun intended. So you can see that if you were to look at Acts all the way to Acts 28, if you were to look and kind of gauge the religious climate of the time of when it was being written, you would see that Christianity may have been suspicious to the Romans, like I said, but it was still tolerated. But that would soon end after Nero's fire. That persecution would begin in the Roman Empire. But we look and when we see Paul, even when he's in house arrest, you see it's a very amicable reception. He even talks to Roman governors and they let him talk and they let him reason. He even goes before the emperor, which would be Nero at this point. And up to now, he's tolerated. Now, if Luke was going to write this later in his life, because Luke does live past the Nero fire and lives past 70 AD. If he was going to write this later in his life, it wouldn't make sense to end Acts so abruptly. Because if you were to read Acts 28, it ends on a somewhat of a triumphal note. It's Paul in house arrest, but he's doing great ministry. He's doing great things even in this house arrest, talking to Roman governors, talking to the emperor, talking to people in Rome, witnessing. It's a very triumphal ministry that he is doing. But the ending would seem so premature to someone who knows world events that have just happened. There would be Nero's fire in Rome in 64 AD. Or there would be the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. These were big historical events that Theophilus, as a Roman official, would have known. And so for Luke to compose this narrative all the way up to this point, but leave out these big events, wouldn't make sense to Theophilus. He would be wondering, what happens to the church after Nero's fire? Well, what happens after, you talked about the Jerusalem church, what happens after the temple's destroyed? They're all scattered. There's a lot of church history that would happen in those few years. And that only makes sense if Luke had only already stopped his writing before all that happened. That he had composed his account, his narrative, and given it to Theophilus prior to the fire in Rome and prior to Paul's execution, which would happen around that same time. So that's the when. Let's move to the where. First, let's talk about where did Luke write from? Well, we don't exactly know that. We don't know for certain where Luke wrote from, but it's likely that he was writing from Rome. He was with Paul, so he was, or maybe already starting this narrative when he was with Paul in Rome. But let's ask another where question. Where does our story take place? Well, we start in Israel, specifically in Jerusalem, but then our story starts to travel out throughout the Roman Empire. Mainly, we'll be in Asia Minor, modern-day Syria and Turkey, or Turkiye, and other parts of Europe. That's what we'll be traveling to. We'll be traveling to lots of different cities, and geography is important in the unfolding of the narrative. The background, culture, location of each city will be important to the story, but it's too many cities to get into right now. So I want to point out something general about the where. It's interesting to note that Luke uses Jerusalem as kind of like a center of a chiasm. The movement in Luke, in the gospel, is Jesus moving from Galilee towards Jerusalem. The story is driving towards Jerusalem. But then in Acts, the apostles move from Jerusalem out to Galilee and then beyond. So the geographical focal climax of the narrative of Luke-Acts is Jerusalem. That's the focal point. It's Jerusalem, because in Jerusalem, that's where the death and resurrection of Jesus takes place. And in Jerusalem, that's where, subsequently, Jesus' followers receive the Holy Spirit. So that's the focal climax, geographical focal climax of Luke's story. Jerusalem becomes the center, a focal point. In Luke, the message of the good news of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed towards Jerusalem as Jesus makes his way to the cross. We're driving towards Jerusalem. But then in Acts, the message of the good news of Jesus Christ is proclaimed out of Jerusalem, then to Samaria, then to Galilee, and then it accelerates out to the ends of the earth. That's the where. Now let's talk about the next investigative letter, which will go to how before we get to the why. This morning we're going to use the how question to ask, how should we approach the book of Acts? Well, here I want to give you three Bible study methods to keep in mind as we dive into the book of Acts in our series. The first Bible study method is, first, Acts is descriptive, not prescriptive. Acts is a narrative. This means that Luke is giving us the historical account of how the church started, how Christianity spread in the first century. What this means, that since Acts is a narrative, this means that when we approach Acts, we should not look for it in the early church and look and see what the early church does, meaning that we should automatically do what the early church did. In other words, this does not mean when we approach Acts that what the early church does automatically means is what the modern church does. Because Luke's intent is not to teach the church how it should conduct itself or how it should order itself. Luke did not intend his narrative to be a model of what we should expect the church to look like. Luke's intent was simply to describe what God was doing at that specific time period. And so Acts and the stories it describes should be subordinate to the didactic teaching in the epistles. Another way that Acts is descriptive, not prescriptive. Another way to say that is Acts is primarily narrative, not normative. Acts is primarily narrative, not normative. What that means is that we shouldn't expect our church, our methodology, our philosophy of ministry, or our actions to match the Acts church one for one. So this means that if we are basing a major theological point or doctrine off a narrative in Acts, but this doctrine is not affirmed or confirmed in the other parts of the New Testament, specifically the epistles, then we may be on shaky ground for that doctrine. Because remember, God's word is internally consistent. God is the ultimate author of the Bible, the Holy Spirit carrying the apostles and the writers to write inspired word. God is the author of the Bible. And so Acts and the epistles, they will be consistent with each other. But the danger comes when we forget what genre we're in and we read Acts the wrong way. Because Acts is a historical account. It's a narrative of what happened. It's not an instructional book. This is different than the epistles, because the epistles were given as a means and a way to develop Christian doctrine. The epistles were written with authoritative apostolic teaching because that's what the early church needed. They had a lot of questions. There were a lot of things threatening the church. So they had to be addressed by the apostles. That's why the epistles were written. But Acts is written merely to describe events that took place. And so as Acts describes an event, we have to remember that that event may not be necessarily normative for the church today. But nevertheless, Acts does play an extremely important role in the New Testament. The book of Acts is very important, and that was pointed out to me in even just my study and considering the book of Acts. Because I started to think like this, what would it be like if the book of Acts didn't exist? If Luke just wrote the Gospel of Luke? What if everything we knew about Acts and everything that took place in Acts we didn't know and it wasn't a part of Scripture? What would it be like if we went straight from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and we went straight to the Epistles, Romans and 1 Corinthians, etc., and there was no Acts? We would have huge questions unanswered. We would think, we'd come to the epistles and we would go, who is this guy named Paul? And why is he writing epistles? Or if we were early church members, we would think, oh, I remember from history, from the things that people talk about, this guy named Paul. Yeah, I remember him. But wasn't he a persecutor of the church? Didn't he kill Christians? Why is he now writing epistles? Why do we need to listen to this man named Paul? Or we even come to Peter, someone we know from the Gospels, but we would say, Peter, you mean the guy who abandoned Jesus at the cross? That yes, he was restored a few days later, but he seems like a pretty weak leader in the church to me. We wouldn't get to see his development as a leader in the church. The things that he preaches, the way that he grows. We wouldn't be introduced to Paul. and his conversion and the ways that he suffered for Christ. Or even think about the gospel itself and how it moves. We would get to the epistles and we would think, wait, how did the gospel get to Corinth? We were just in Jerusalem. How did we get here? How did the gospel get all the way to Rome, the capital city? We would think, whoa, how did Gentiles all of a sudden become a major player in the redemptive story? How are they included? All of that is in the book of Acts. That is Luke giving us the historical account of how that all happened, how we got here. Acts tells us how Jesus fulfills the Abrahamic covenant because Israel is now a blessing to the entire world. Acts shows us that beginning. Acts unfolds that by showing us that the gospel was no longer a Jewish faith. It was not exclusive to the Jews. It's open to now all nations, all people. And we see that at the very beginning of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's Jesus speaking to his disciples, to his followers, that this was now going to move from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then to the end of the earth. Acts shows us how it expands, goes from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And the exciting thing about that is that we get to be a part of that. Because if you look at a globe and you put your finger on Israel, and then you look on what is on the other side of that globe, the closest landmass is North America. And so this church sitting in San Francisco this morning is an evidence that God's work has circumnavigated the globe. And in Acts, we see a description of how that all began. So that's the first Bible study method, that Acts is descriptive, not prescriptive, narrative, not normative. The second Bible study method is that Acts is not a manual for missions and evangelism. Now, obviously, Acts contains a lot of missions and evangelism. And obviously, the church should be doing missions and evangelism. But again, remember that Acts is not is descriptive, not prescriptive. And so Acts demonstrates how missions and evangelism can go, but not how it must go. We will misuse Acts if we relegate it to a pamphlet on how to do missions and evangelism. We will see a lot of it, but it's not an instruction manual for how to do it. We can learn some things, but again, we go to the epistles for the didactic stuff. We see how it may play out in the church in Acts. Now, when I say missions, let me define what I mean by missions. When we say missions, when we talk about missionary, we usually are talking about global, overseas, cross-cultural missions. But missions is only missions when it's the church carrying out its mission. Missions is only missions when it's the church carrying out its mission. So what is the mission of the church? Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so when we see this passage and we look to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, we think, oh, the first command is go. But that would be wrong. The command in this passage is make disciples. Go is a participle, and it matches the ones like baptizing and teaching. So yes, we are to go, just like we are to baptize and to teach. But the command here that Jesus gave is to make disciples. So the mission of the church is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, how do we do that? By going, by baptizing, by teaching them all that Jesus has entrusted to us, namely the Bible. And global missions, cross-cultural missions, is one way we can carry out the church mission. Why? Because we want to plant churches where there are none. We want to go where there are no Christians, because we want to make disciples. And so evangelism obviously is important, because if you want to start a church, you need to have some Christians. And if there's no Christians there, you need to tell people about Jesus. So evangelism and missions are important. Planting churches is important, but that is one way that we are carrying out our mission, which is to make disciples. It is important. Romans 10, 14 to 15 reminds us that we need to go where there is no one who is there. So yes, mission is important. Overseas, cross-cultural mission, reaching the unreached is important, but it's a reminder that is one way we are fulfilling our mission as the church, to make disciples by going, baptizing, and teaching. Remember, the mission of the church is not supposed to be carried out only by missionaries. The mission of the church ought to be carried out by every member of every local body. So yes, we send some overseas to places to reach the unreached. But we are also called to reach the people here within our neighborhoods. The ones in San Francisco, the ones in the Bay Area, to make disciples. So Acts does describe how the first missionaries like Paul went out, and yes, he went to unreached peoples, but that's because in the first century, every city, every nation up until that point was unreached. So it's not just about missionaries. It's not just about evangelism. It's about remembering that the church has a mission. And so when we come to Acts, we shouldn't think that this is just a playbook for missions and evangelism. But what we are really seeing in the book of Acts is that we are seeing the church beginning to carry out its great commission. And that leads to our third Bible study method. The main character of Acts is Jesus. It is not Paul or Peter. When I asked Bill to read Matthew 16:18 for the call to worship, it was a test, and he passed the test. Because when Jesus says that upon this rock, Jesus is talking about the declaration that he is Christ. So Peter is not the foundation of the church. Jesus is. Because Jesus is the main character. When we read Acts, we tend to see Peter and Paul as the main characters. But in reality, the main character is Jesus. And he is the one who's doing all the work. Read with me Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Luke writes, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Who's the one giving the commands? It's Jesus. Jesus is the one giving the commands. So who is this story about? It's about Jesus working, establishing, expanding, and maturing his church. That's what the book of Acts is all about. It's Jesus continuing his work. So Luke means to explain to Theophilus that even though Jesus has ascended to heaven, and even though we don't see him physically on earth anymore, Jesus has not abandoned his work on earth. This is something that Jesus himself had been telling his disciples all along. This was his plan. He reveals his plan in John, in the chapters 14 to 16 of the book of John. Jesus tells his disciples that he will leave, but they will not be orphans, John 14, 18. Jesus tells them that he is going to send a helper, the Holy Spirit, to be with them, indwelling them forever, John 14, 15. And he tells them that this helper will teach them and help them remember all that he had taught them, John 14, 26. And then read with me John 16. This is Jesus speaking. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Do you realize that Jesus is saying that it is to our advantage that he leaves, that he ascends? It is to our advantage for him to leave. Why? So that he can send the helper, not to stand next to us, but to indwell us. Every single believer. You see, Jesus hasn't abandoned the work. He sent the Holy Spirit to continue the work in us and in the church. And Jesus is still the one in heaven giving the commands. Jesus hasn't abandoned the work. He is the one who is empowering our great commission work. How do we know this? You can even look back to the Great Commission, Matthew 28, what we read earlier. The Great Commission begins with Jesus telling them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And what does it end with? And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You see, even in the Great Commission, it is Jesus saying, it is me who is going to do the work. It is me who is going to empower you. It is me who has the authority. It is me who is going to be with you. It is Jesus who is working. It is the Holy Spirit who is working. It is God himself who is working in the life of the church. Jesus has simply moved his base of operations to heaven. But he is still the one who's doing the work. So now that instead of Jesus doing the work on earth in person, he is now working through his witnesses, believers, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And spoiler alert, this is why Jesus told his disciples to stay in Jerusalem immediately after his ascension. Why did he want them to stay in Jerusalem? Because Jesus was about to make good on his promise to give them an indwelling, eternal helper, the Holy Spirit. He was about to, as John the Baptist told them a long time ago in Luke 3, verse 16, Jesus was about to baptize them with the Holy Spirit. And so when we look at the book of Acts, we see Peter and Paul, and yes, they did great things. And yes, we look at church history, and we see Christians throughout the centuries, and yes, they have done great things. And yes, when we look at SFBC and all the ministries that we get to be a part of, yes, Lord willing, we will be a part of great things. But none of them, and none of us, are the heroes of the story. Because who is the one who is really working? It's Jesus. This is what we need to remember when we come to the book of Acts. It is Jesus who is working. This is a story not of Peter and Paul. This is a story about Jesus and how he is continuing his work in the life of the church. So if this is a story about Jesus, then that leads us to our last question, why? Why should we care? We should care because Jesus has called us to be a part of his work. We get to be instruments in his hands. God has invited us to participate in his work of building his church. And because of this, because we understand this, we can look outside of ourselves. We can look outside of our ministry, our spiritual gifts, what we are doing for the church. Because the temptation for every local church is to be self-focused. The temptation for every believer is to look at this, to think, look what I did for God. Look what I'm building. Look what I'm a part of. That's a temptation, to be self-focused. And that danger is there even in good things like a building project. That danger is there even in good things like flourishing ministries, growing ministries. Because there's a danger when we start to think that this is about us, about our building, about our ministry, about our gifting, about what we have to offer. The danger is there when we start to say things like, look at what we're building. Look at what I'm building. Because Acts reminds us that it is Jesus who is building, and yet he asks us to be a part of it, to participate. And he's given us unique spiritual gifts to do that building, to be a part of it. But it helps us to think outside of ourselves, to remind ourselves, it is Jesus who is doing the building. It reminds us that the church is not about us. The church is not here to meet our needs. The church's proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, making disciples to the ends of the earth, and making them of all nations. This is about Jesus continuing his sovereign and redemptive work to restore what the sin and curse had broken, and yet we get to be a part of it. And yet we get to use our spiritual gifts to his glory. But this is Jesus. This is Jesus. This is his work to restore what sin and curse had broken. Because the gospel going out to all the nations, going out to unreached people groups, circumnavigating the entire globe, what the gospel is doing, it is undoing the damage that was done in Genesis 3 and Genesis 11. In Genesis 3, sin enters the world. But at Genesis 11, that's the Tower of Babel. And people are scattered throughout the world, separated now by language and culture. After Genesis 11, the world is scattered, nations against nations, language and cultural barriers. But in Acts, we see the nations coming together. Because now in Acts, while there used to be Jew and Greek, and Jews wouldn't go into a Gentile's house, and the Gentiles wouldn't go into a Jew's house, there was separation. But now we see the nations coming together, that now there is no distinction between nations if we are brothers and sisters in Christ. There is now no Jew or Gentile. If our faith is in Christ, we are one in Christ. We are one family. And so language, culture, nation, skin color, blood relations, they all become subordinate to our oneness in Christ. Yes, it's all still there, but they're all submitted under our oneness in Christ because we're a family now. And that was God's plan from Genesis to Revelation This was God's plan that he progressively unveiled to us. And in Acts, we get to see that this is the beginning of a return to Eden, where there was no separation between us and God, yes, but also there was no separation between man and fellow man. There was no sin separating us. There was no language barrier. There was no cultural barrier. There was no prejudice. What we see in Acts is a begin of a return to what it looks like when all nations are under one sovereign, loving king. And that happens in the church. So today, our study of the book of Acts will be a good reminder that we ought to be kingdom-minded and not solely focus on our local church. And that is specifically fitting today because in a little bit, we will be sending out our brother Brian Chang and his family. Brian has finished his seminary training and now he's going to embark on a new ministry journey. And the book of Acts is a reminder that while we may miss him and his family, that we are all doing the same mission. By the Spirit's strength, we are all building up the same spiritual house, but their family now moves just to help on a different part of the wall. And so I'm praying that we would come to this study, this study on Acts, and that we would be empowered to live with Christ-like focus, because every time we look at Acts, we look at Jesus working. And when we see Jesus working in the narrative of Acts, I'm praying that we would be reminded the same Holy Spirit that came at Pentecost. The same Holy Spirit that energized the early church despite its persecution. The same Holy Spirit that preserved churches throughout the centuries. The same Holy Spirit that helped establish our church 60 years ago is the same Holy Spirit that is at work in us, in our specific ministries today. It is this Holy Spirit, it is Jesus working, that provides us the opportunity to reach the lost around us. So we seek to make disciples from San Francisco to Mountain View to the rest of California, all the way to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time that we have opened your word. I thank you for the study of Acts and a reminder that it is you who works. It is Jesus, the one who works in our lives, but then in the life of our church. We pray that you would help us to make disciples, not because we simply just want to grow numerically or just want to tell people about the religion that we follow. But we want to tell them about who you are, about your plan for the world, our hope that is in heaven, the joy that we have, and that we would make disciples, not of ourselves, but of Jesus. So I pray the Holy Spirit, you would work in us, empower us, be with us this week. May we live for your glory. May our church glorify you. In Jesus' name. Amen.